first one, page 825. If that helps. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying our cravings, the cravings of our sinful nature, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thank you for reading, Mark. It would help me greatly if you could keep that passage open in your Bibles. Let's pray before I begin. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much that the kingdom, the power, and the majesty are all yours, as we just prayed. Father, we thank you so much that you are a sovereign God who is king. We praise you for what that means for us. Father, I praise you for what I've been encouraged by over the previous months studying for this sermon now, and I pray that we might have something of that in what we hear. We praise you so much, Heavenly Father, that we know that because you're sovereign and in charge, you are at work by your Spirit as I speak. And so we pray you would be at work amongst us now, encouraging us, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and teaching us about your love for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, therefore, that we would all leave this morning changed and wrapped in a complete knowledge of just how much you love us. We pray we realize that as we see how in charge you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Is God for you or against you? We live in a world where painful things happen. Sometimes we're made to suffer in a big way. Sometimes we have to face ongoing discouragement. And since that's the case, we need to be really clear about whether God is for us or against us. Because if I think God is against me, then that can lead to despair and grumbling. Despair comes from thinking that God is against me when I'm faced with personal suffering. A guy called Job in the Bible faced intense suffering. Listen to what he says. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Job is beset with despair because in his suffering, he's been made to think that God is against him. Listen to what he says next. Will you never look away from me? Or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Job is asking, what have I done to upset you? He thinks that God is against him, and so in his suffering, he's just left in despair with no hope. Now, I'm sure there's times when you feel that way as well. I certainly do. Times when you're faced with a temptation to despair because of something that you're dealing with. Some personal tragedy besets my family, or I miss out on a big job or promotion, or we're taken seriously ill. I can know that God is for me in my head. I can know that God is for me in my heart. But do I know it from the depths of my gut? Is my gut reaction that God is for me or against me? Grumbling comes from thinking that God is against me when I'm faced with ongoing disappointment. When God led the Israelites out of Egypt, before they reached the promised land of milk and honey, they came to a desert. God was providing for their needs, but it was a discouraging and difficult situation. And so Exodus 16 tells us this. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." The Israelites were slaves in Egypt and treated very harshly, more like animals than people. But from the way they're grumbling, you'd think they spent their entire time there eating meat fondue. When faced with discouragement, their gut reaction was that God was against them and trying to harm them. And so they grumbled against him. "The church plant is not what I expected it to be. My kids feel like such a grind. I'm not what I would like myself to be at this stage of life." I grumble because in the face of those sort of discouragements, my gut instinct is that God is against me. As has been said, we're in the middle of a topical series on God's sovereignty, what it means for God to be in charge. And I'm going to spend these next 3 weeks tackling the issues of suffering and disappointment and what God's sovereignty means for that. And if we're going to avoid despair and grumbling, then we need to be absolutely confident that God is for us and not against us. We need to be so confident that when things go wrong, my gut reaction to them is, God is for me, not against me. Why this is happening, I don't know. But what I do know is, God loves me. And to get that kind of gut reaction, I think we need to know about God's election. Now, to talk about the doctrine of election might sound very complicated and distant up there in the clouds, but actually I think it's very simple and very relevant to our lives. I'd be grateful if you still have Ephesians open to turn back to chapter 1, which is on the same page, and look at verse 4, where Paul tells us this: God chose us in Jesus before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Paul is describing the doctrine of election. And very simply, it means that God chose who would become a Christian before the beginning of time. He's so sovereign, so in charge, that he's even in charge of who will believe in Jesus and be saved from their sin. Now, this morning, I'd like to convince you that that is what the Bible says. But more than that, I would love us to see how this truth can give us such assurance of God's love that my gut reaction to suffering and disappointment would be to know that despite whatever happens, I am confident that God is for me, not against me. That is because the doctrine of God's election, the fact that God chooses who will become a Christian, means something amazingly profound, but incredibly simple. It means that God's love depends on nothing. Let me say that again. God's love depends on nothing. This is the heart of the Christian faith. God's love depends on nothing. There's a wonderful word the Bible has for it, and it's called grace. God's love depends on nothing. Before the beginning of time, before God had even decided what creation was going to be like, God chose to make, to save, to love, and to share himself with a bunch of Christians. Before he decided anything else, God had chosen each individual person whom he would create to one day become a Christian. And then God set about planning the creation. And God planned the universe in order to show these Christians what he's like in Jesus Christ. This morning, when I talk about love, therefore, I'm talking about the sort of love that will blow your brains out of your forehead. If you're someone who has faith in Jesus Christ, not only did God choose to love you before the beginning of time, but he planned the universe specially in order to best demonstrate to you what that love is like in Jesus. The Apostle John puts it this way: in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us. And he says again, we love because he first loved us. God's love is free, gracious. It depends on nothing in me. And Paul goes into a little bit more detail in that passage we heard read. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul tells us that there's nothing about us for God's love to depend on. I'd be grateful if you glanced at those verses with me. As for you, Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. If you're new with us this morning, I'm sure there's questions you'd like to ask about that, which I haven't got time to fully address today, but we might come to some of them next week. I'd just like to point out two things very simply from what Paul says. Paul says that before God does anything to us, we are dead in our sins. And what Paul means by that is that spiritually speaking, we're completely unable to do anything godly. Everything we do in rebellion against God. We might be nice people, but we're being nice people in rebellion against God. We might do some good things, but we're doing those good things in rebellion against God. And you can see this sometimes in the way people talk. So when someone says, look, I'm a perfectly nice person without God, you can see how they're using their niceness to rebel against his rule, to say that they don't need him to be in charge. Everyone has rejected God and turned their backs on him. And because of that, there's nothing in us for God's love to depend on. In fact, the thing Paul ends with is by saying that we're objects of his anger, of his wrath. But remember that God chose people to be Christians before the beginning of time. And so God's love depends on nothing. While we were dead in our sins, meaning that we couldn't and didn't want to do anything for God, while we were dead, God made us alive. Take a look at verses 4 to 7. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We were dead, and God made us alive in Jesus. So the smallest inkling of my heart towards God can only happen as he works in me. The tiniest desire and affection for God can only happen as he works in me. Being made alive by God, we're raised up spiritually with Jesus so that God can show us his love for all eternity and be kind to us. God's love depends on nothing. And because God first made me alive in Jesus, he then enables me to trust him in faith and to do good works for him in love. Take a look at verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. By making us alive in Jesus, God gives us the faith to trust him. And one day when God calls people to account for their sins, he will mercifully pardon all of those of us who he's given faith to. A faith that by he gave us by his Spirit when he made us alive in Jesus. And so that leads us to do good works in verse 10. I'd be grateful if you glance there as well. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Even the good works we do, once God has made us Christians, are prepared and given to us by God. God chooses who will become a Christian, and so God's love depends on nothing. When you hear of marriages breaking up, you hear people say things like this. When I married you, you were so humble or funny or kind or whatever. Or you might hear someone say, since we got married, you've changed in such and such a way. And what they're saying is this. When we got married, I loved you because you were humble, you were funny, you were kind. But now that's gone, I can't love you anymore. God can never say that to us. God chose to love me when I was unlovable. And so if God's love depends on nothing, then there is nothing that I can do to take his love away from me. Imagine how different it would be if we put verse 10 before verse 4. If we made God's love dependent on the good works that we do for him first. If we pretended that we weren't dead in our sins so that we could naturally do things that pleased God. If we pretended God had not chosen Christians before the beginning of time. If in my gut I think that God's love depends on me being good, then when I face suffering or discouragement, I'll be tempted to think this. God doesn't love me because I've done something wrong. Can you see how much of a burden that would be when I'm faced with suffering? God's love wouldn't be free. God's love wouldn't be assured. In fact, using the Bible's definition, it wouldn't be love at all because it's not free. My gut instinct would be the same as Job's. If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? I'll think God is against me, and I'll be driven to despair or grumbling. Let me assure you that God's love does not depend on me being a good person first. God's love depends on nothing. Now imagine how different it would be if we took verse 8 and put it before verse 4. If we made God's love dependent on us choosing to trust in him first. If we pretended that we weren't dead in our sin and were therefore able to have faith in Jesus on our own. If we pretended that God hadn't chosen us, but that we had chosen him. If in my gut I think that God's love depends on me choosing to trust in him. Then when I'm faced with suffering or discouragement, I'll be tempted to think this. God doesn't love me because there's something wrong with my faith. And that's why I'm facing this discouragement. I think this is possibly more dangerous for us than the thought that God's love depends on being good. We're probably inoculated quite well against that. It's a far easier mistake to fall into, but I'd suggest it's just as damaging to me pastorally. If God's love depended on me first choosing to trust in him, rather than him first choosing to love me, then his love wouldn't be free. I couldn't be assured of his love. I couldn't be confident of his love because I'll think that God's love depends on my faith that I mustered up myself. My faith is inadequate. Tim's faith is inadequate. Your faith is inadequate. All of our faith is inadequate. And so God's love does not depend on our faith. You have faith because God loves you. And so if I'm struggling and suffering, it's never because my faith has suddenly become inadequate and God now has turned against me. If the church plant doesn't meet our expectations and we don't see the sort of growth we're hoping for, it's not because God doesn't love Christ Church. It's not because our good works or our faith is lacking. It's not because God is annoyed with us in some way because we've let him down. God can't help but love you. Even when he allows us to face the most horrible situation, it is because he loves us. There is no reason he would have to stop loving us. And that's why we can be confident of that. Last week, the news came out about two Anglican ministers, probably known to many of us, in Cambridge, who faced terrible personal tragedy. Mark Ashton and Peter Sandlin. In December, Mark was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and on Thursday, Peter's only child, Calvin, was stillborn at 22 weeks. Mark has since preached to his congregation, and Peter has published some thoughts on his internet blog. So they've both spoken publicly about what's happened. And what struck me is something remarkable that they both have in common. An overwhelming sense of thankfulness and praise to the living God. Mark said this to his congregation, "Gratitude has been my overwhelming emotion." This is a man diagnosed with terminal cancer. "Gratitude has been my overwhelming emotion." And describing some of the things he was grateful for, he finished by saying this, "I am so conscious of being entirely unworthy of all these blessings." Faced with something as devastating as he has, you have to be utterly confident of God's love for you in order to respond with such thankfulness to him, I think. The day after his son died, these were the words of Pete Sandlin. "Our God gloriously and awesomely rules over the timing of all events," he said. And describing the life of every Christian as a book that God is writing, he said this, "As I mourn with my wife the loss of baby Calvin, we humble ourselves beneath the sovereign timing of God's gracious hand and praise him that all his books are masterpieces." Not only is it remarkable that they're not totally overcome with despair, I think, but isn't that so much different than just coping, which is usually all I can manage to muster up for myself? I'm just coping. Mark and Peter are ordinary people, just like you and me. But they know that God's love depends on nothing. So their gut instinct isn't that God is against them when they face suffering. Even though they don't know why it's happening, they know that whatever reason God has for doing it is a reason firmly grounded in his love and care for them. Over the coming weeks, we will be addressing the questions of why God allows these sorts of things to happen in his love. But this week, I want us to be totally confident that everything God does and allows to happen is because he is madly, passionately in love with you. When I'm struck with tragedy or discouragement and I'm tempted to despair or to grumble, the Christian has no need to say to themselves, "You've got to keep your chin up." The Christian has no need to say to themselves, "What have I done or what is lacking in me that God would turn against me like this?" The Christian can say this, "Pete Myers, God has chosen you to be a Christian, and so God's love depends on nothing. And so, whatever this is happening to you, God is for you, not against you." Why not preach that to myself every morning of every day? Why not train myself to be confident that God loves me before I'm struck with tragedy or disappointment? The Apostle Paul says that because God has chosen us, he is convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, just before I finish, there'll be two questions which will be floating in people's minds, and so it's right that I address them before we end. The first one is this. If God has chosen who will become a Christian, then what about those God didn't choose? Let me start by saying this. Please don't prove yourself to be one of those people by turning your back on the Lord Jesus Christ. As I'm telling you about God and his love, God's Spirit will be at work among some of us, no matter how bad a preacher I am, drawing us to God. And you'll feel a strange affection for God, however small. Perhaps God's Spirit may be instilling a sense of awe in who God is, or a strange sense of comfort at the thought of God, or an interested curiosity about God. I don't know. But if you feel the smallest pinch of God at work in you, bringing you to faith, then welcome him. Don't fight him. Trust in Jesus, rest on him, and prove that you were one of those he chose before time began. So what about those God didn't choose? Don't prove yourself to be one by not trusting in Jesus. But I go beyond that and say this. In order to save anyone, God the Father sent God the Son down to the earth to die on a cross horribly for our sins. God the Son willingly set aside the glory of being God and became a man and then died on a cross. Now, aside from the physical suffering and humiliation that was, on the cross he faced the Father's infinite anger against sin and suffered infinitely more than any being in creation. It cost God dearly and personally for anyone to be saved from their sin. And so because of what God tells me about his character and passionate longing to see people saved, because of the lengths that he went to in order to save anyone, then whatever his reasons for choosing some and not others, I'm prepared to trust him for making that decision. God isn't answerable to me, I am answerable to God, and so he doesn't and doesn't need to explain all of his decisions to me. And so that's the way that I found rest on that issue myself, knowing the lengths that he's gone to save anyone. One last question, which I imagine may now be burning in the minds of some of us as well. How do I know I'm chosen by God? I know I'm chosen because of all those whom God, because all of those whom God chooses, he makes alive in order to put their trust in Jesus. And so if you're concerned that you're not faithful enough, or if you're concerned that you're not godly enough, and that concern makes you look to Jesus in some way because you can't sort yourself out, then you're putting your trust in Jesus and proving that you're chosen by God. But there'll be those of us with really sensitive consciences. So let me end with this. Because God's love depends on nothing, God's love is definite and sure and certain. Even if you don't feel that it's definite and sure and certain, if you don't feel assured of God's love, that doesn't mean that God's love is not assured. So look to Jesus and pray that God would help you feel that assurance of his love and salvation that you already have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much that your love is such an awesome thing that it's hard for us to even understand. To imagine that you chose us before the beginning of time to show us your love and to pour your love upon us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father. And we pray that you would help us to be so assured and confident of that love that in the face of everything, we know that you're for us and not against us. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory, amen.